My text is in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs and chapter 16 and verse 25. The book of Proverbs, chapter 16 and verse 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And then as a link with this text, in the beginning of chapter 16, let me read you verses 2 and 3, which really you could say are the background for that verse. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Well, for a little while tonight, I'd like us to consider that proverb with its supporting sentences as well. The book of Proverbs is an interesting one. There are so many, many gems that stand out, and I'm sure that in memory verses, you must know many of these precious sentences or verses that we find in this particular book. And some of them are very penetrating, and this is one. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. At times, when we stop to consider, which way am I going? Times in our lives where we have to stand back and have a kind of an estimation of ourselves and see, well, am I right or am I wrong? Or which direction am I going? Where a man sometimes, as if he had a little self-examination and studied himself. And that's the kind of thing we are doing here. And he wants to bring to our attention that there is a direction that a man can go in. Well, there are two. There are two. And the direction that is the most dangerous, the more dangerous of the two, is the one that leads to the ways of death. And that direction, although it seems to be, has a multiplicity of ways, yet really it is only one way, very broad, but only one way. And it leads to destruction. And there is another way, and that is the way of God. And what you and I want to make sure is this, whilst there is breath in our lives, in our bodies, are you on God's way? Are we on that way? Because at the end of the day, that is the most important thing, that I'm on the right way. It's hopeless, you know, even if you are well equipped for a journey or a holiday, and you've got everything you can possibly think of, and then you go on the wrong train and arrive in the wrong place where there is no booking in a guest place for you. Everything goes wrong, however much you may have cluttered yourself with all sorts of things. And whatever we may pride ourselves in this morning, however we may estimate ourselves in our knowledge of religious things, there is one vital question through it all that cuts across the board of everything, really, of abilities or positions or whatever we are. And that is, are we on his way? Are we on the right way? Now, I read at the beginning parts of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll quote to you these two verses that are well known. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And it seems to be like that, even in a time of great religious revival, and when the Holy Spirit in power is sweeping through a country. Yet we know that even though many, many are swept into the kingdom, of the total population, it will still be a minority. And we can well imagine, can't we, what that minority is like when there isn't a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Narrow is the entrance, narrow is the way, and few actually tread it. Many imagine they do. We call them the deluded. Many imagine. Because the broad way is very accommodating. It will even allow you to imagine that you're on the narrow way. Now, easy to find out that you're on the broad way because it's a narrow way of your own terms. It's a spiritual matter. It is a matter of considering our eternal destiny. Now, many take no heed, and it doesn't bother them. It doesn't seem to bother them. And yet it's difficult to say that too, because when we meet people, we meet them for a brief time. We don't meet them for their total lives, so we don't know. Many deny God. And I think if there were an investigation, as if there were a company of angelic beings that came down from heaven to say we are now following a kind of a general examination and a summing up of all the nations of the earth, and if they came to this island that we live on and to take a report of the state of religion and the state of our hearts and what are the general interests of the population of the country, I think the report would be a very frightening one. We could write our own, and even if we were very prejudiced, we could still write a report about things as they are and be very alarmed. Most people deny God. Some try in some way to follow God, and some cry out to God. And that's the thing. Some cry out to God. All sorts. You can add to that list, can't you? Now, why is it so difficult? Now, it's difficult primarily because of the fall. And because the result of the fall on us is that we are blinded. That's why it is easier to sin, easier to criticize, easier to be unkind, easier to be uncharitable, easier to complain. Words flow apace when we complain and fill our fellow creatures' ears with a sad story of our complaints. It is easy. It actually does come naturally to us. That is what we are like as fallen human beings. And we're like that because of the fall. Because of the fall there in the history of man at the beginning, the story of Adam and Eve. And out of the loins of Adam, there comes then that powerful tendency in every human being in this world to sin. That's why we find it a very vicious world, a very cruel world, a world where we find that nations are unkind to one another, and where people are unreasonable in their ambitions and do not care much on how they get things so long as they get them. This is why there is so much trouble everywhere, and hatred and violence and malice. And some people say what we must do is try and get rid of the malice and try and get rid of the hatred and so on. No, we must change the hearts of man. About 20 years ago, Dr. Billy Graham was being interviewed on the television in America. And it was, a snippet was put on one of our programs. And I remember seeing it anyway. And they were asking him, there were lots of troubles then, lots of troubles regarding different races feeling that they were not having a fair deal and so on. Many troubles. And he said, what is your answer to these problems? Do you think we should try and deal with these individual problems? And his answer was this, then, they must be born again. And that's your only answer. You cannot change man unless you change his heart. And that's our message. We change the heart of man. And then by doing that, you see a very different thing. Because then it breaks that power of cancelled sin. It enlightens that terrible blindness that is ours as we are. It takes away the veil of unbelief. And we are capable of doing things that are to the glory of God. We are then capable of loving and of forgiving and being full of grace. But there must be that divine intervention in the life of a person. Now then, with those thoughts, let's look at this verse then. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So let's look at that. The deception of man's thought. The ideas of men. I'll just give a few. I can't possibly be exhaustive regarding it. The ideas. There is a way that seemeth right. Well, here's one. Popular opinion. You know, everyone is doing a certain thing. Everyone is going that way. And we are heavily influenced by that. The verses that we are familiar with regarding that are in Ephesians, and I'll read them to you. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, the way of this world, the way they dress, the way they speak, the interest that they have, every little fashion and every little fad, the way of this world. And it's a very, very difficult thing, even if there were not a greater power than the way of the world. The way of the world itself is very powerful. And for a person to stand in college or in school or at work as a Christian is very difficult because it goes against the grain, against the current. It's very difficult. That's why most will give in and they go the way, the course of this world. The course of this world, however, is not only the strength of what men and women are doing, but also because it is a spiritual thing. According to the prince of the power of the air, that is the God, small g, of this world. Behind this kind of section of the way of this world is the power of Satan. And so when you're in that way, not only are you going that way, but even if you desire to get off it, you can't. You are being sucked along with a power greater than your own. The way of this world. And we don't like going contrary to it in any case. And even if we did, behind it, underneath it, around it, is the power of Satan that draws us with a terrible satanic force. It is a spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past. And how do we live? Fulfilling in times past in the lust of the flesh. That means the flesh, it's not only the physical flesh, but our total being, the gratification of ourselves, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, the picture is this, you see. You might ask a man, how is he living? Well, I'm like everyone else. I'm no better, I'm no worse. I go that way because everyone's going that way. And there's a multiplicity of different kinds of people there. Some are very harsh and nasty, and some are fairly moral and good. There's a tremendous variety, and yet they have much in common in this, that they gratify their desires. They gratify the lust of their minds. Their minds dwell on things that are unworthy, and they're trapped in their minds. Whether it is hatred, or whether it's something obscene, or whether it is anything else trapped in their minds. And also fulfilling the desires of their flesh so that they will do things that gratify themselves. And they will live in order to get. James put it in his epistle, in order to get gain. And they feel happier and quite chuffed regarding a thing if they are successful in getting and getting. The flesh or the mind will dwell on what it will. And the flesh in total will desire that which gratifies it. But a person will say, I'm not a villain. I'm not doing anybody any harm. I'm only doing things for my own advantage. Who knows my thoughts anyway? My thoughts don't hurt anyone else. Let me have my orgies in my thoughts. How does it harm anyone else? And in any case, if I do gratify myself, everybody else has these things. Why shouldn't I have them? If they are having them, why shouldn't I have them? I am not a villain. I am not a terrible, terrible person. I'm not like a murderer. I'm not like a person who's a thief or something like that. I'm not harming anybody. I'm as good as anyone else. It seems right. It does. It seems right. And according to the background that you live in, whether it is one that is particularly given to sin or one that has a veneer of respectability, there's very little difference between the two. It seems right. It seems all right. Why should I have to change? That's the way of my father. That's the way of my mother. That's the way of our people. That's the way of this city. It seems right. And to be anything different is to be odd. It's taking religion to an extreme, surely, that if there is a God, that he never intended. Then there's another way. A religion of good works, or a person is making some kind of effort on the broad way to appear much better, and is sincere too. And this person will be very occupied in doing good. Oh yes. We are capable as fallen creatures, as unforgiven fallen creatures, of a great deal of good. And we will try. We will endeavour to better things. And indeed, many people like that have done many good things and are to be commended in as far as they went in that particular thing. They would be a decent kind of person and diligent in their occupation, and anything that called for a great amount of effort, they loved throwing their 100% effort into that thing to do good in that direction, to improve society or something. But not their hearts. Not their own hearts. You see, we will never change the life of a nation by just doing things like that, or our own lives. It's very much like saying like this, which you're quite used to this, you only have to extend the illustration, that you have a person coming in and supposing now everything about this person was wrong. First of all, you say, now you must stop swearing and blaspheming. Would that make me a Christian? Well, you know, it'd be good if you didn't do those things. And you might say, well, you better have a wash if he's very dirty. Go and have a bath, wash, and come back clean, and put something tidy on, so long as it's clean. And then perhaps you better have a decent education. And by the end, you've got him nicely trimmed in every way, in appearance, intellectually, and everything. So there you have a nice finished article. And they used to believe, you know, that if they could get people on their feet like that, they should have a perfect society. But it didn't change a man's heart. He could hate, he could murder, he could steal, he could destroy. It's been the philosophy of the century that we're living in. Give better conditions and men will improve. Of course they improve in as far as their outward circumstances are concerned, but before long, even the places where they have gone, which are improved, seem to revert back to what they were. Why? They've not changed. They've not changed. It seems right. It seemeth right in the sight of man. It seems right. But we are told here, not of works, lest any man should boast. But even religion, you can go on a higher level than a person who's occupied in all sorts of philanthropic efforts. You can have this, a religion where a person is involved in every activity of his particular church, whatever denomination it may be, and is very, very keen on the forms of service that they have, and whatever kind of vestment or things that they do or don't do, that he is very keen on those things, and could talk quite enthusiastically to you regarding the ministers or the vicars and so on, that he knows and is very thrilled with it all, and he backs that 100% and does all the things that seem right. But he's never exposed his heart to God. It is a form of religion which denies the power thereof. But it seems right. You go to a little village community and you have a person there with all those three, if you like, three people. One of them there is an ordinary kind of person, but he gratifies his own ambition. It seems right. I'm not a villain. You go to another who's rushing around doing this and that for another good cause, and is always very busy, too busy to examine their own hearts. It seems right. And then you have another say, ah, well, look, we should all be going, and they probably will, to the church, and there they are, here, there, and everywhere, in everything that's possible. And yet, they have not got the religion of the heart. But it seems right. It makes a nice picture postcard. It seems right. And it gives a nice little list of activities. It seemeth right in the sight of a man. At the beginning of this chapter, there was this verse, if you remember. All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirit. Now you see, our Lord is very concerned about this. The Bible is very concerned about this. And so you find when our blessed Saviour is speaking here in the New Testament, he has a concern for the poor. He has a concern for the blind. But he has it in this kind of way that he does it as an aside. He does it. Of course he does it. He does it as an aside. But you look at what he mainly has to say. See how much space the Sermon on the Mount takes. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And he talks of a relationship with God. In my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so. Why is he talking all about this religion? Why can't it be a practical religion? Why is he doing that? Why does he need to do a religion that seemeth right, that has many rituals and observances that man can enjoy, and lots of things that his hands can do, and yet gratify himself in his own life? Why can't it be like that? It seemeth right. Unless a man is an out-and-out villain, it seemeth right. All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes. Why? Because he only sees them through his own eyes. And I see my life before as a Christian, or you did, or do, through sinful eyes. And very generous allowances we make for our own lives. If we do something wrong, we will condone in ourselves what we will condemn in other people. It's right in our own eyes. Every man's actions in his own eyes are clean in his own sight. We are tremendously prejudiced little creatures and biased in our own eyes. Now, who can help us in that verse 2? It says, the Lord weigheth the spirits. The Lord takes hold of it. Here we are now in an evening service. And I'm doing my utmost in expounding the scriptures here. And whatever degree of success or faithfulness there may be to my particular efforts, more important than that is the scriptures that I'm expounding, and it is the Holy Spirit that communicates the message. And it is God that I'm saying here now tonight is weighing you up and weighing me up. He doesn't take your measurements or your weights or how you assess your own life or how I assess mine. No, he says, I've got my own scales. I've got my own measurements. And as he weighs us, he finds us wanting. And to be wanting in this affair is a terrible thing. It's a tragic thing. God sums up what a man is inwardly. You see, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So my heart will tell me, it seems right. My heart will reassure me if I'm doing certain things that I know are grossly wrong, that I know are contrary to the ways of Christ. My heart, my wicked, deceitful little heart, will tell me, go on, that's all right. And Satan, pushing, will say, you're doing a good job of it. And he'll say to you, it seemeth right. It seemeth right. Until the Holy Spirit begins to deal with us and shows us it is God that weighs my thoughts. It is God that weighs the motives of my heart. It's God that weighs my life. It's God that weighs my frenzied activities and sees if there is any spiritual worth in my life at all. It is God. Where do we stand there? I cannot trust my heart. And you cannot trust your heart. However fond you are of your heart, however fond you are of your own ideas or your own building up of thoughts, however it may be, it's got to bow to the will of Scripture and the will of God. These ways that seem right in the sight of God. Let's come to this, the destination of a man's way. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, why are they the ways of death? Because some of them, apparently in our eyes, you can see a man over there, you might say, he's really quite a nice person. Yes, he's gratifying himself. Yes, he's doing these things. But he seems all right. And we say, if ever there was a Christian, you've heard these phrases, haven't you? If ever there was a Christian, there's one going there for you. And we use phrases like that. And we show our total lack of understanding that God deals with the hearts of man and with the soul of man. And unless my heart, my soul, and the depths of my motives are dealt with, I can run around till I'm as breathless as can be. I can busy my little fingers till I wear them to the bone. I can write for this and that and the other and whatever you like until I occupy all my time. But unless my heart is clean, I do not register and leave very little of any lasting value. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So I would ask God, well, why is that? And he would tell me, well, it is because of this. It is because devout religion, or whatever it may be, or an assent to evangelicalism, unless you have seen that you are a sinful person and that you need grace, then your way is wrong. However right it may seem in your own eyes, and however clean you may think you are in your own estimation, it needs more than a bath to clean us. It needs more than a clean suit to make us tidy. It needs more than lovely motives to make us good. It takes much more than that. It takes the grace of God in such a radical change that transforms us completely. These ways end in death. They end there. Now, what is this death? It is a death that God has decided upon. He speaks there as judge, and we might cry out in the day of judgment, but it seemed right, Lord. It seemed right. Every time there was a collection, I went collecting. Every time there was something to be done for the chapel, I did it. Every time there was needed for a good turn, I do it. I. Self-righteousness. That's the best we can produce. And that is the ugliest of all sins in the sight of Jesus Christ. He calls it whited sepulchres. Only whitewash. Only whitewash. But putrid within. And so the way of that is death. The death, you see, that's a very serious one. You might say, well, I'm thinking about death, and I'm beginning to think, how shall I fare in the valley of the shadow of death? Yes, there is that physical death, and we will have to consider that. That is true. But he's saying about something beyond that death. I have to face God. And you have to face God. What kind of a person are you this minute? This minute, what kind of a person am I this minute? Whatever I may claim to be, or you claim to be, what am I like this minute? So you use my saying, I'm not so good now, but you know I am all right because what does that mean? Unless there is a grace that has invaded and continues in our hearts. What are we like? He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Are we enduring to the end? Are we persevering in the way of grace? Are we keeping our vision clear? Do we really believe that only one thing can change society? And that is a church of Jesus Christ that preaches the gospel. It's getting less and less popular to do this. You know, fewer and fewer are the evangelical churches that will say that it is necessary to show to men that they must repent of their sin, get faith to believe from God, and come to a crucified Savior who rose from the dead, and see that there only is our hope. But if we don't, it is a way of death. Indeed, sometimes I feel important as Sunday morning is to teaching the Christians, and such are the desperate days that every single service in the church should be given to preaching the gospel. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devils and his angels. There's no getting away from that. Once he said it, he has said it. There is no escape from it. His judgment is perfect. His knowledge of my heart is absolute. His information regarding my sin is complete. There is no escape of it. I cannot call a solicitor or a lawyer or a judge or a lord or a lady or a king or a queen or a president or what have you to my aid. I stand as I am before God. And as though you're saying to God, well, have you taken everything into consideration? There is no need, because as I am before him, he sees all and knows all. The omniscience of God. There cannot be anything outside the knowledge of God. It's a pure knowledge, it's a great knowledge, it's a perfect knowledge. It's an encouraging knowledge, it's a frightening knowledge. He knows of my sorrows, of my griefs. He knows of my sin and my meanness. He knows me. And if I am on one of those ways that I think are right, seems all right, I seem to be a pretty decent person, and only clean in our own eyes, without being weighed up by God, its end is death. What is this death? Who can explain it? You and I have an immortal soul. Well, how can we say? The Bible tells us that we have an immortal soul. Now, my body can die and your body can die, but this soul can't die. It just can't die. You can try, but it can't die. You can turn away and say, I don't care, I don't want to know about these things. But your soul can't die. You may say, well, I'm going to deliberately finish this life. And you go to the nearest way of disposing of your life. Your soul can't die. It lives forever. Forever. Forever in hell, condemned of God. I explained it a week or two ago from the writing of Jonathan Edwards. Hell is a place where we hate and are hated. And heaven is a place where we love and are loved. Let me give you another aspect now. Hell is a place of everlasting regrets. If only, how many times do we say that in this life? If you carry too much, you know, of your best tea set or something, and you want to get it back into the china cabinet, you're going to do one journey, and you make a lazy man's load of it, you carry it all, and there the whole lot drops there. If only I had used my sense and carried half of them first. If only it was just a space of time, why can't I go back in that time? If only, heaven is a place of joy, hell is a place of everlasting regrets. And it is final. It is final. The direction of God's grace. Well, what do we do? Well, we consider God. How can I have true religion? Some people imagine, you see, that if they do many good things and many good works, of course, we should be doing good things. But that isn't Christianity. Let me put it in its order for you. By grace, I say, through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But yet, God hath ordained a path of good works for us. What does it mean? Oh yes, we shall behave in that way of good works as an outworking right way of a Christian behavior. That Christianity itself is involved in making Christians and bringing people to a place of grace in the sight of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of God. True religion. And the business of the church is to make Christians. Or we fail. And we must never let opportunities go. And as Christian people, we must never let opportunities go in speaking to people about the great peril of the ways that seem right in their own eyes, and people who are clean in their own sight. What happens then? It is an intervention of the Holy Spirit in verse 3 of chapter 16 in Proverbs here. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. At this, you can read it like this. Our activities and our plans, lay everything before God. Commit everything before Him. We commit ourselves. Now, what does this mean exactly? That if the Holy Spirit now is dealing with a person, and we're talking now about a person who seriously is interested in becoming a Christian, and really wants, at the end of the day, and sooner than the end of the day too, but truly wants at the end of the argument, if you like, truly wants Christianity, he will do this. Well, I will commit my soul and my heart to coming under the scrutiny of God, and be willing to see what He has to say of me. And when He calls me sinful and unclean, to acknowledge and see it, that we are unclean and that we are sinful. That's what we are like. Our minds are unclean, our hearts and our lives. The effect of this when it dawns upon us is not easy. I can say it in a sentence like that. I can say it a million times in this pulpit. And yet, you know, until the Holy Spirit is working upon your particular heart, it is only then, somehow, by some strange way, your eyes or your inner eye is opened, or your inner ear, and it's as if you heard the voice of Jesus for the first time, although you may have been there for the 100th time, listening for the 100th time to that particular sentence. Yet you never heard and you heard. You never saw and you saw. Strange as it may be, then suddenly there is a shaft from God through the Holy Spirit that penetrates all the difficulties, or as Corinthians put it, Jesus Christ, mediated by the Holy Spirit, takes away the veil of unbelief. And you see what your true religion is. And true religion is not hyperactivity. True religion is being humbled under the mighty hand of God and preparing me for glory. Well, how can that be for me? If in the sight of a holy and a righteous God I am convicted and condemned, it is then we come to the beauty of our Saviour, the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here. He has been to this world. The moment it's on the right hand of the Majesty on High, He's also present. As we know, He can be mediated. Because we are promised, where two or three are gathered in His name, He is present. But we also know that He's on the right hand of the Majesty on High. He's a Saviour. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. The unity of the Trinity, a glorious and a wonderful unity. He came to this world. He came on an errand. He could have talked about lots of things, but He talked mainly about you and about me. It's as if somebody was very, very busy doing something and says, "Hey, you, what about your heart? What about your soul?" There's an illustration I read once, and I can't give it fully because I do not remember correctly the names, but it was Mr. Wilberforce on his great enterprise and his humanitarian project. A good man, and surely the background is good. But nevertheless, he was challenged. He was getting so preoccupied in what he was doing that a lady called out from the congregation, "Sir, what about your soul?" And he said, "I had almost forgotten that I had a soul." He was pulled up. "I had almost forgotten." So whatever we may be doing, good, bad, or indifferent, he says, "Hey, you, stop." Or sends the Holy Spirit, as I think it's Jehoiada Brewer in his hymn says, "Arrest that man! In the midst of his tracks, in the midst of his vanity, in the midst of his doing good even, in the midst of whatever he's doing, and tell him his soul is hurtling to hell. Tell him the sin of his heart is not dealt with. Tell him that a holy and a righteous God is offended with him. Tell him that, Holy Spirit, and let him recognize that." That's our message. It is our only message. It has many repercussions and things. But it's our message. What's He done to help us? Hebrews tells us, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is the flesh." that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There you are. Here he is, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What has he done? He has been crucified. What is the meaning of that crucifixion? It is a punishment place. What is a punishment? It is a punishment for all our sin. It's a great weight to bear. Did he ever become sinful? No. He was as sinless on the cross as he ever was in his existence. But sin was counted to him, and he bears it in full, pays the penalty in full. What is shed as a penalty? The blood of the Lamb of God. There cannot be anything greater and more wonderful than that. So we survey that wondrous cross. And what is this then? He has done that one thing for us. But it is complete. Listen to this. One sacrifice for sins forever. One sacrifice. Well, of course it had to be once. Why? It is the sacrifice of the Son of God. You don't going to have an effort like this by our blessed Savior. Well, sorry, God the Father, I didn't quite make it fully. I'll have another effort. It could not be. The thought is abhorrent. It was perfect. It was absolute. And it was complete. It is a disgrace to say that when we are taking Holy Communion, that he is being crucified afresh, once and for all. There is no need for a rerun. These things we do in remembrance of him, in remembrance of that perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Why? One sacrifice for sins forever. Then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty, on the right hand of God. So it is new, it is living, it is real. Now what can I have? I must get to know the Savior. How can I, now that the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes, that I'm unclean? I thought I was clean. I'm unclean. I thought I was right. He's shown me I was wrong. I thought I was a success. He shows me I'm a failure. What shall I do? Then what happens is this, in effect, the soul cries out to God. That's what happens. And when a soul cries out to God, God hears. Wonderful things happen. All heaven concentrates on you. But most of all, the Trinity. God the Father is aware of you. God the Spirit is stirring you and giving you things that you hadn't got to come to Christ. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for you. All three are involved. There's the Father, that great guiding hand. Here's the Holy Spirit showing you your need, showing that your cleanness is not clean in the sight of God, showing that your efforts are failures in the sight of God. And so he brings you nearer, convicting you and showing you your need. And then he gives you faith. And then he gives you repentance. Oh, this glorious faith. A faith that can believe where ordinary believing could not believe. A faith that can believe there is a God and know it in the depths of our being. A faith that can believe in such a sacrifice. Believing can't do it. Believing cannot produce it of its own. It has to have faith to make me to believe. A faith that is a gift. And so I come now like a child, a soul crying out, Jesus, let me to thy bosom fly. And so I come to him. What am I receiving? I'm receiving pardoning grace. The thing I need. The greatest gift you can take to any man, any country, any place. Yes, we can be helpful to them. But this is their deepest need. Because their bodies will die, but their souls cannot die. And so we come for the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And so the merits of Christ are made effective in us, mediated by the Holy Spirit and God. Write your name down in heaven. There. Are you on that way? Are you on that way? Have you any spiritual experience? Have you any knowledge of these things? Or do you turn away and say, well, I seem all right. I'm clean enough. I do plenty of good things. Are you relying on things that can never be perfect, however good they are? On efforts that can never be absolutely pure, however good you are? Your greatest need is to be made clean. And now the only place for that is at Calvary. At Calvary. There with our Saviour. I've gone to love this hymn recently. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Do you sometimes feel about yourself like I feel? I feel it really must be a miracle if I'm truly his. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace. Oh, and don't we just. I was converted when I was 26. And the first thing I did was regret all the years I'd wasted. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. I'm not worth it, Lord. Of course I'm not worth it. You're not worth it. None of us are. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. Ask him. Would not hearken. See the cause in Jesus' face. Now before the throne of grace. Look at his face. And ask him why he bothers. Why he bothered for the joy that was set before him to endure the cross. Ask him the reason why. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love. I know. I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. Do you like the old gospel? Do you love it? Oh, I love it. Therefore me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. Jesus, answer from above. Is not all thy nature love? Wilt thou not the wrong forget? Suffer me to kiss thy feet. If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon, and accept me now. Simple, yet so hard. Simple, yet so very difficult. I wonder how many here tonight. Listen to those words again. If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon, and accept me now. And why not? And why not? Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us now. O Lord, draw near to us, for we need thee. We ask thee, O Lord, in mercy and in kindness, to move in many a heart in these days, for thy name's sake. Amen.